for tape, CDs, DVDs to our publication Voices from His Excellent Glory, Declaring the Kingdom, write P.O. Box 21516, Hot Springs, Arkansas, zip 71903. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are many hundreds of free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home.
Saturday evening, May the 24th, 1997. Memorial Weekend, Teaching and Deliverance Camp Meeting, being held at Lake Hamilton Bible Campgrounds, Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas. Norman Parrish of Guatemala City, Guatemala, is the speaker of the evening.
Okay, tonight I've been debating what I should speak about, and the Lord has impressed upon my heart and mind to talk to you about King Saul. Now, I believe that King Saul is the perfect example in the Old Testament of a man that became demonized. So, Saul was not, you know, just some immature kid that had been chosen or had been anointed to become the king of Israel. He was a man. And he was a man that had reached maturity. But he had some unusual qualities that I would like to look at before we get into the nitty-gritty of the message. He came from a very good family. I mean, his home life was nearly ideal. If you want to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 9, you'll find that his father was a mighty man of valor, a mighty man of power. He was a man that was highly respected in his community. He was not a fornicator. He was not an alcoholic. He was not a man that, you know, ran around on his wife. But he was a man that, a respectable citizen. And he was a man that was very loyal and very responsible towards his family. You can see that here in chapter 9, verse 5, where it says, "And when they were come to the land of Suph, Saul said to his servant that was with him, Come and let us return, lest my father leave the caring for the asses and take thought of us." He was a man that was, you know, concerned about his family. Even though Saul was a full-grown man, yet his father, you know, took special care. And he was always interested in whatever Saul had to do. And so we can see that his heritage was about the best you could find in that day and age. I don't think, you know, generational curses, ancestral curses, had much to do with Saul's downfall. Many of the things that happened later years were the direct result of his sinful actions, the direct result of his disobedience, the direct result of his rebellion against God. So let's look at some of the physical and moral and spiritual qualities of this man. The first thing we notice in chapter 9, verse 2, is that he was a choice young man. Physically, he was dashing, tall, handsome, muscular. He had, you know, just a wonderful physique. I mean, he was a man that stood out in a crowd. He was about 6'6", 6'8". He stood head, you know, above everybody else. His, you know, he was tall. And this caused him to be very attractive to the natural mind. In second place, we'll find, brethren, that he was obedient to his father, because in chapter 9, verse 4, it says that his father asked him to go and look for the asses that had been lost. And he obeyed. But he might have been 30, 35, 40 years of age, and yet he was submitted to his father. I mean, I don't think we ever come to an age when we can just turn our backs on our parents. I believe that no matter what age we have come into, we should respect and we should obey our parents, unless they are telling us to do something that is totally contrary to our Christian convictions. Amen? So he was obedient. Verse 5, it shows us that he was very persistent. He didn't give up easily. You remember that he went looking for these asses, and he had to go to different areas. But he never gave up. He continued searching for these asses until his companion suggested they go and seek for Samuel the seer, or Samuel the prophet, so that Samuel could inform them exactly as to the place where these asses could be found. Well, what you admire here is his persistence. You know, a lot of people set out to do something, and because they find obstacles, they They give up. But he didn't. He just continued searching and searching until this young man gave him some good advice as where he should go and what he should do in order to find these asses that had been lost. Another thing we find about Saul is that he was humble. He was very humble. You can see that in chapter 9, verse 21. When Samuel informed him that God had a very special ministry for him, that he was God's chosen one, he said, you know, in verse 21, am I not a Benjaminite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Wherefore then speakest thou so to me? You know, he recognized that he was a nobody. He was of the smallest family of the smallest tribe of Israel. It looks like God scraped the bottom of the barrel to choose Saul. You know, that's what we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 when it says that God has chosen what? Not the mighty, but the weak. Not the noble, but the despised. Not the wise, but the foolish. I mean, when God's going to use a man, he uses to do an outstanding piece of work for him and for his kingdom. He doesn't choose people that are, you know, the upper crust. He usually chose somebody that's a nobody, hidden away in some little dark corner of the earth. That's so that man will not steal the show, so that man will not rob him of his glory, the glory that he only deserves. So this man was humble. You can see that in chapter 15, verse 17. I hope you're following these verses in your Bible. And Samuel said, when thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed thee king over Israel? He was small where? In his own sight, in his own appreciation. I mean, he wasn't faking. He actually believed that he was nothing. And yet God elevated him. God chose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be king over his people. He was a humble man. Another thing we'll find here in chapter 10, verse 16, is that he was discreet. He was prudent. When Samuel revealed to him God's plan and God's purpose for his life, that he was going to be anointed to be captain and king and prophet, what does the Bible say? That he didn't go around tooting his own horn. I mean, he didn't go around publicizing the fact that he was going to become the future king of Israel. Even when his uncle asked him what the prophet had said, what did he say? He just tried to cover it up. He said, he told us plainly that the asses were found, but the matter of the kingdom whereof Samuel spake, he told him not. See, usually we are the kind that if God, through the prophetic office, reveals something about our life and ministry, we'll go around publicizing it everywhere. You remember how Mary, when she heard what the angel said about this child that was going to be formed in womb, what does it say? She conferred these things in her heart. She didn't go blabbing. And brethren, I think many times we make a sad mistake when we reveal what the Lord has revealed to us. Some of God's revelation to us is private. I think that was the mistake that Joseph made. He was young. You can excuse him. But when the Lord revealed through dreams that he was going to be raised to a position of authority and dominion over his family, over his tribe, over his nation, what did he do? He went and told his brother. He told everybody. And that awaken within the hearts of others first envy and then hatred. And because of his indiscretion, he was sold, he was enslaved, and he had to go through many, many years of suffering before those prophetic dreams ever came, ever took place, or ever actually were fulfilled in his life and ministry. So I believe, brethren, that we too need to learn to keep things to ourselves. Amen? If it's God's word, it's going to be fulfilled in God's time, in God's way. And if we are indiscreet and we begin to, you know, spread the news far and wide, we can actually interfere with what God wants to do. We can delay the fulfillment of God's word in our life. Another thing we'll find about Saul is that he was merciful. He had a noble spirit towards his detractors, towards his enemies. You can see that in chapter 11. Verses 12 and 13. And the people said unto Samuel, who is he that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring them in that we may put them to death. And Saul said, There shall not a man be put to death this day, for today the Lord hath wrought salvation in Israel. What did he do? He forgave easily. He forgave readily. I mean, he didn't try to take revenge. He didn't try. He wasn't full of spite. He wasn't full of anger towards those that had looked down on him, that had demeaned him, that had rejected him. So these are outstanding qualities that this young man had before he became king. But you know, when you're elevated to a position of power, many times you get kind of, what's the word in English? Haughty. I mean, in Spanish we say, se mario. That means he got dizzy. And he can't think straight. He can't look at things by the proper perspective. Another thing you find, let's look at 1 Samuel 14:52, is that this man was wise in choosing the men that were going to surround him. He chose the best, the cream of the crop. It says here that when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he took him to himself. What does that mean? He recruited the very best, the men of Israel, the able-bodied, the men that had a keen mind, and he placed them as his helpers and as his the men that were going to join him in ruling and reigning in Israel. So actually, brethren, as we just briefly look at this man's personality, we see he was outstanding, not only physically, but also mentally and even morally. You can't find anything that you can pin on Saul before he became king. Everything is positive. And I don't think God makes mistakes. Do you believe God makes mistakes? In chapter 10, verse 24, it says that he was chosen of God, not of man, but of God. Verse 24, and Samuel said to all the people, "See ye him whom the Lord hath chosen, that there's none like him among all people." See, this was not an accidental choice. It wasn't something that happened by happenstance. This man was chosen. This man was ordained of God to be the first king of Israel. Actually, I think that God was going to establish a monarchy in Israel, but in his original plans, who was going to be the first king? David. But like the people became impatient and they wanted to be like the other nations that surrounded them, they wanted to have all the pomp and circumstance of a monarchy, they demanded that a king be appointed, and that's when Saul was chosen. David wasn't ready. He was still just a young man that had to be put through the fiery furnace so that he would grow and develop and mature and become the man that would lead Israel during what we would call the Israel's finest hours. Okay? But even so, Saul had tremendous qualities that we could even envy. God saw many good things in this man. And yet, brethren, we know by reading the scriptures that this man threw everything away. I mean, he threw everything away by permitting his human nature to manifest in ways that were not pleasing in the sight of God. Now, let's look at this man's spiritual experience. Amen? You remember that he went up to interview Samuel. He wanted to find out where those asses could be found. And then Samuel said, "Forget about the asses, they've been found, but the Lord has brought you here with a purpose." See, those asses strayed, they got lost. It was all in God's purposes. I mean, God is in control of the circumstances of our life. How many believe that? Nothing happens by coincidence. Nothing happens by chance. Whatever happens to us is part of God's unfolding plan for our lives. Amen? Well, let's notice one of the important things is that Saul was God's anointed. How many believe that? Time after time in chapter 9 and 10 and 11, 12, throughout this entire book, he's called the Lord's anointed. Even when he was backslidden, he was still God's anointed. Even when he was demented, he was still God's anointed. He never ceased to be God's anointed. Every time David referred to Saul, he called him what? With great respect, he called him God's anointed. Even though the man lost his position, lost his privileged position, at least before God, yet he was called, he was considered God's anointed. That was the outstanding feature of this man's life, is that he was anointed. Let's note what he was anointed for. He had a threefold anointing. And here in chapter 9, in verse 16, it says, "Thou shalt anoint him to be captain over my people Israel, that he may deliver, may save my people out of the hand of the Philistines." That's the first anointing. He was going to be what? It was a warrior anointing. He was anointed for warfare, to lead God's people, to liberate God's people from the hands of the Philistines. And I'll tell you, brethren, if you want a deliverance ministry, make sure you're anointed. Because the only thing that Satan respects is what? The anointing. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth, the Holy Ghost and power, and he went about doing good and healing, delivering the oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. God was with him through the anointing. The anointing was the evidence of God's presence and God's approval upon the life of Jesus Christ. And I'm sure you've heard many messages on the anointing, how the anointing breaks the yoke of bondage. It's through the anointing that we defeat the enemy. We can only cast out devils through the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Satan only respects the anointing. I used to, as a young boy, I think I told this story before here in Lake Hamilton, but when I was young, I was curious, and I used to go to bullfights in Colombia. There's a bull ring or bullfighting ring in Medellin called La Macarena. I don't know if this brother from Colombia has heard about that, but they had great fights. There's the most outstanding matadors of all time used to go to Medellin during, I'm just going to mention Chris Bennett, La Feria de la Candelaria. And Arusa was there, and Manolete was there, and I used to, you know, in disobedience to my dad, go and see these bullfights. And there's one thing I learned, is that the enraged bull always attacked the man that had the red cape. You hear that? There might have been 6-8 men in the ring, but the bull would just attack with his fury the man had the red cape. The red cape would enrage the animal. And that's what I found in my spiritual walk, is that the enemy only attacks those that have the what? The anointing. The anointing is what enrages the enemy, stirs the enemy into action. And so if you're anointed, you can be sure that the enemy is going to come against you in all his cunningness, and he's going to come against you in all his fury. He was anointed to become captain of the army to liberate God's people from the bondage, from the slavery of the Philistines. Secondly, it says here in 9 verse 17 that he was anointed to become, to reign over the people. He was anointed to reign. Chapter 15 verse 1 verse 17, the Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king. And then in verse 17 it says, and the Lord anointed thee king over Israel. So he was anointed to rule and to reign, to exercise authority. And I'll tell you something, brethren. Only those that are anointed of the Holy Spirit know how to exercise authority properly. They don't abuse their authority. A person that is not anointed usually exceeds his authority, uses authority to subjugate God's people and exploit God's people. You need the anointing to learn to wisely use the authority that God gives you to, you know, to occupy a position of leadership within the body of Christ. Amen? And then the third thing, he was anointed to prophesy. Did you know that Saul was a prophet? Huh? He was a prophet. And yet he abused this office also, as we'll find in a few minutes. 10:6. 10:6. And the Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee, and thou shalt prophesy with him, and thou shalt be turned into another man. He was anointed to prophesy. In fact, the word here is he was enraptured. The Spirit of God would seize him, and he would begin to prophesy with the prophets. And this happened many, many times during his life and tenure as king of Israel. So we see that he had a triple anointing. Anointed to what? To liberate, anointed to rule, and anointed to prophesy. He was a man anointed of God. And yet he didn't value the privilege that God had given him. He didn't understand, he didn't value the fact that God had raised him up from the dung, elevated him to a position of influence, of authority, had anointed him so that he could liberate God's people and lead God's people in the battle. Amen? Now you'll notice, brethren, that he had what you would call a new birth experience. This is the closest thing in the Old Testament to the new birth. I mean, it was like a foretaste of what would take place after Calvary and after Pentecost. I mean, we are born again by the Spirit, but this man had an experience that was the closest thing to a new birth experience in the Old Testament. Have you found it here in chapter 10? In verse 6 it says, and thou shalt be turned into another man, And in verse 9 it says, and it was so that when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, God gave him another heart. And the word heart in Scripture can be is synonymous to the word spirit. So this man was transformed by the power of God. He was changed. He received a new heart. It's something similar to what the Old Testament, New Testament says. He was the heart of stone was removed and replaced by a heart of flesh. He was turned into a new man. He had a life-transforming experience through the power of the Spirit of God in his life. Now, we see all these facts about Saul, and he should have succeeded. How many believe that Saul should have succeeded? He had so many benefits. I mean, God had done such great things in his behalf in calling him and anointing him and transforming him and endowing him with spiritual gifts. And yet, brethren, he lost everything, as we'll see. Why? Because he had a weakness that he never did face and he never did conquer. And what was that weakness? He had a stubborn will. Today we say he was rebellious, he was opinionated, he was very independent. There's a lot of people here today, tonight, that believe that, you know, they have a right to their independence. I'm free. I'm autonomous. I'm independent. I don't bow to any man. I'm my own man. But what they're displaying is what? A rebellious spirit. And if you don't conquer that area of life, you'll go down the tube just as Saul went down the tube. Now, God put this man to the test. I believe God had even greater things for Saul than he experienced. But God will test you, test your obedience, test your loyalty. He'll test you before he can use you in the ways that he would like to use you. And there are two tests. In chapter 13 and then later in chapter 15. Test number one. You remember that Saul was going out to war, and it was a custom amongst the people of Israel that before they went to war, they would sacrifice and they would implore God's blessing upon that military venture. So Samuel said to Saul, now you wait how many days? 7 days. At the end of 7 days, I will come. He, you know, Saul was just a king and a prophet, but Samuel was what? A priest. And Samuel was actually Saul's spiritual covering. Who had greater authority in Israel, Samuel or Saul? From the human standpoint, Saul. But from the spiritual standpoint, Samuel. So Samuel said, you wait 7 days. But what happened? He became impatient. And as the seventh day was coming to an end, the people began to desert him. And he said, you know, I've got to do something. The circumstances forced him to do something. He even confessed that he did it under duress. And you'll notice that he transgressed. He trespassed the priestly ministry. He was not authorized to offer sacrifices. And yet the Bible says that he was, you know, he was daring. He did something foolish by sacrificing, you know, instead of waiting till Samuel came. As he was offering up the sacrifice on the altar, lo and behold, Samuel showed up. Why was Samuel delayed? Because God was what? Testing this man, testing his obedience. And what happened? Well, Samuel had words of rebuke for this king. You know, Samuel loved Saul, but he was very plain spoken. You'll notice what it says here in verse 11. And Samuel said, what hast thou done? And Saul said, because I saw the people. That was one of his mistakes. He was always blaming others. In chapter 13, he blamed the people. In chapter 15, he blamed the people. And brethren, one thing that will drag you down to defeat in your spiritual life and ministry is not accepting your own personal responsibility and even guilt for your actions. Amen? It's always a cop. I mean, it's my wife. It's my mother. It's this. It's that. And there's people in the body of Christ, even here tonight, that are not living in victory because they're not willing to face the reality of their life. And they're always looking for excuses, and they're always looking for ways and means to blame others for their lack of success in the Christian life and walk. Okay, he said, because I saw that the people were scattered from me, were deserting me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed. He was trying to blame Samuel also. He said, you didn't keep your word. You said 7 days. I waited 7 days. You didn't show up. So you're to blame for what has happened. He blamed God and he blamed Samuel. Thou camest not within the days appointed, and that Philistine gathered himself together at Mishmash. Therefore I said, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made my supplication unto the Lord. I force myself. When you are doing something you're not called to do, what are you going to have to do? Force yourself to do it. It's not natural. It doesn't come easy. You have to force yourself to do something that is not part of your calling. So, brethren, take that into consideration for future reference. Amen? And then verse 13. Samuel said to Saul, thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now the kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be a captain over his people. I believe several years transpired between this announcement and the fulfillment when God chose and anointed David to replace Saul. But God already has had his eyes upon David. See, this man was deposed from the kingdom. He didn't lose the kingship for many years. He continued going through the motions. He continued exercising his kingly authority, but he was no longer king in God's sight. Why was Saul rejected? Because he rejected what? The word of the Lord. If you reject God's word, if you despise God's word, that will set you up so that you will be rejected of God. And you might continue going through the motions, traveling, ministering, preaching, and doing whatever you're accustomed to doing, but God's blessing will not be upon you or upon the people that you will minister to. Amen? Now, the second test came in chapter 15. And I think it was even a greater test, because God sent him to fight the Amalekites. Is that true? And he told Saul, now wipe them out completely off the face of the earth. You know, don't leave a living thing, man or beast. I mean, just utterly obliterate them from the face of the earth. So Saul went to battle, and what happened? In verse 7 it says, and Saul smote the Amalekites. In verse 8 it says, and he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, etc., etc. Was it obedient? Did he obey God?
No.
This was partial obedience. And partial obedience is tantamount to what?
Disobedience.
To disobedience. He just obeyed God as far as he felt was reasonable. Why kill the king? You know, and why kill the best of the sheep and of the oxen? We can take this and offer it up to God, offer it as a sacrifice. See? And so he was disobedient the second time around. And the words of rebuke from God were even greater. Now I want you to notice verse 15, chapter 15, verse 12. It says, and when Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he what? He set him up a place. That's the old King James Version. But the more modern translation says, he set up a trophy. He set up a monument in his own honor. He wanted to perpetuate that moment. He wanted to celebrate his victory. He wanted to, you know, ensure a place in history, that there'd be some kind of physical evidence of this battle that he had won. And one thing that really disturbs me in the body of Christ, brethren, is the trend today of men trying to name evangelistic associations and educational institutions after their own name. They're building monuments to themselves. And I'm not criticizing any man of God, but I think it's a very dangerous trend. Amen? The enemy can trip you up. There was one evangelist, and you would know his name, or you might even guess it, that down in one of the southern states opened a Bible school, and he named the Bible school after himself, and was in and built some magnificent installations, and yet, within a few years, you know, he had to appear publicly on television and confess his sin, and so now the Bible school is no longer called after his own name. They've had to change the name. In fact, I think most of the facilities have been rendered to the federal government. And this is, I think, brethren, it's a very dangerous trend in the body of Christ. Amen?
Yeah.
If you build a monument unto yourself, it's a manifestation of what? Pride. Arrogance. And you want to be known. You want to become popular. You want to become famous. You want your name to be secure in the history of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are several things that you'll find in chapter 15 that led to this man's demonization. One was deceit. You can see that in verse chapter 15, verse 13. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, blessed be thou of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Had he performed the commandment? No. And yet he was deceived into thinking that he had. I think he was probably sincere in saying this. I don't necessarily believe he was trying to hoodwink or deceive the prophet. He just said, I have kept the commandment. But then the prophet said, well, what's all this noise? All this noise of all these sheep and oxen. And that's when he gave his elaborate explanation of what he had done. It was a cover-up. Conscious or unconscious, it was a cover-up for his sin. Oh, later on he confessed his sin. He said, I have sinned, but it was belated. It was after his sin had been discovered. See, most of us won't confess our sin till it's found out. I think if we were convicted of the Holy Spirit and we went to our spiritual peers or to other ministries, those that are over us in authority, and say, brother, you know, I must confess that I embezzled some funds belonging to the ministry or I shacked up with my secretary or whatever it is, I think this has greater merit before God than if it's found out, then say, yes, it's true. When you're backed into a corner, when they've got all the evidence against you. And that's what happened in Saul's case. You know, it was plain as daylight that he hadn't obeyed the commandment of the Lord, and so he was forced. As you will notice in verses 24, 25, 30, he was forced to confess. It was not spontaneous. It was a confession that was extracted because of the evidence that had accumulated against him. Amen, brethren? Now, one of the things we'll notice about Saul, another one of his weaknesses, was not only rebellion, it was fear. Did you know that Saul, in spite of all his ability and all his great personality traits, he was always afraid? Here in 15:24 it says, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words, because I feared the people. Fear of man. What does the Bible say about the fear of man? We are ensnared when we fear man. And yet, if you read on the story, as I have it here, you'll find that he feared Goliath. I mean, it's in chapter 17, verse 11. Here was this man that was taller than any of the children of Israel, and yet when Goliath came out, ranting and raving, this man stood there, and says in verse 11, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Fear consumed them. He never was able to conquer his fear. He even feared David. Notice in chapter 18, verse 12, and Saul was afraid of David. Chapter 18, verse 15, Saul was afraid of him. And chapter 18, verse 28, and Saul saw and knew the Lord was with David. Verse 29, and Saul was yet the more afraid of David. Imagine that. This was one of his weaknesses. It was a moral flaw. He was consumed by fear, greatly afraid before people and before certain circumstances that he could not control. Amen, brethren? See, these things will open you up to demonic activity. It was not, you know, some kind of strange happening when the Spirit of the Lord departed from him and an evil spirit from God came and began to trouble him. I mean, this was the result of his sins. And the sins that I can find most evident in Saul's life was first rebellion and then what? And then fear. Amen, brethren? Okay. Well, we know the story that Samuel said, you know, rebellion is as what? As is witchcraft. And the breaking and the transgressing of God's laws, stubbornness, is as iniquity and idolatry. See, stubbornness and rebellion are equivalent in God's sight to some of the most abominable sins that a human being can commit, and that's witchcraft and idolatry. Through witchcraft and idolatry, you're consorting with whom? With Satan. See, and I believe, brethren, that one of the sins of the body of Christ today is rebellion. I mean, we can call it by different means, but it's still basically rebellion. Let's notice a few verses about rebellion, because this is one of the main causes of demonization I find as I travel and minister, not only in America, but in other countries of the world. And let's turn to Proverbs chapter 17, verse 11. This is a well-known verse, 17:11. It says, an evil man seeketh only rebellion. Rebellion reveals a heart of evil. If you're a rebel, it's ample evidence that you have not conquered the inner man. I mean, your heart is still evil in the sight of God. An evil man seeketh only rebellion. Therefore, a cruel messenger. The word messenger in the Hebrew is the word angel. So a fallen angel, a cruel angel, will come and begin to what? To torment you like he tormented Saul. this cruel messenger will be sent against you. Now let me ask you, where did this demon come from that begins to trouble, to torment Saul? Where did it come from? Was it sent by Satan? Or was it sent by the Lord? See, it was judgment. It was judgment. And I found through my experience in deliverance that demons are God's agent of judgment. Amen? When God judges a man, when God judges a family, when God judges a nation, he releases demons. I mean, he sets them at liberty to attack. I think there's restraint placed on Satan. How many believe that? You remember when he attacked Job, he was able to attack Job, but with certain limitations. He could only go as far as God permitted him to go. I mean, even in the story of the Gadarene, we find that the demons were not able to enter the pigs without God's permission. So what we find in the Bible is that demons are satanic agents that God uses to carry out judgment upon individuals and even sometimes over entire nations. How many have read the story in Judges chapter 9 of this man called Abimelech? He was a bastard son, Gideon's bastard son. And when Gideon died, this man, taken over by ambition, he wanted to be replace his dad, take Gideon's place amongst the people of Israel. And so he did away with all his brothers, with his half-brothers. He butchered them. He massacred them. And the Bible says that there was only one boy, very young in age, that escaped this massacre. And he pronounced judgment. He put a curse. It's even here in chapter 9, verse 57. And upon them came the curse of Jotham. See, this young man called Jotham cursed Abimelech and cursed the men of Shechem and those that were joined Abimelech in his conspiracy against Gideon's family. And who carried out this curse? You can see it here in chapter 9. And in verse, chapter 9, verse 23. Then God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. Who carried out the curse? Who brought this curse to pass?
God,
but by sending what?
Evil spirit.
So curses are always fulfilled by evil spirits. The evil spirits fulfill the curses that are pronounced against you, either by God or by man. And so, I mean, a lot of Christians are horrorized at the thought that God would even send demons. They try to explain it away by saying, no, that doesn't say that God sent them. God permitted. It was not ordained. It was permitted of God. God removed the restraint. God removed the limitation. And so Satan was free to do whatever he wanted to do. But I think we have to take the word of God literally, believe that what God said means what he says and says what he means. I mean, if God said, the Bible says that God sent these demons, we can't distort the scriptures or twist the scriptures in meaning something entirely different. So we find, brethren, that the evil spirit that came upon Saul, or the evil spirit, was sent of God and began to trouble him. Let's go back to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 14. The spirit of God departed from him. The anointing was lifted, and an evil spirit from God began to trouble him. And he began to have emotional and even mental problems. He was disturbed. And when he'd go into these fits of depression, when he'd become like a maniac depressive, what happened? Someone suggests, why don't you bring in a skilled musician? Someone that can play the harp and that will sing and play and soothe this man so he'll come out of these pits of depression. So see, God worked through the circumstance. Who did they hire? David. And David was a little shepherd boy. But the Bible says that when David came and began to minister to Saul, notice what it says in verse 21, in chapter 16. And David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly. David loved Saul. It doesn't say that ever that Saul loved David. But David did love Saul. In spite of seeing him in that condition, you know, that he was down in the doldrums, that he was depressed, and that he had these, you know, tendencies, yet David loved him and served him as long as it was possible. Amen, brethren? Now let's see some of the evidence of demonization in the life of this man. Let's see some of the evidence of demonization. How many want to see them? The first thing it says that he was troubled in mind and in soul. And we see that in chapter 16, verses 14 and 15. Through the use of inspired music, anointed music, this condition was temporarily relieved. Amen. The Bible says here in chapter 16, verse 23, that he was refreshed. Now, he wasn't delivered. There's not one single case of deliverance in the Old Testament. This is about the closest thing. It shows that praise and worship can have a soothing effect. I mean, the demons would retreat, would recede into this man's mind, would leave him alone for a stated period of time. But the man was not totally delivered. Now, this is one case in the Old Testament where we see the influence of godly, anointed music upon our spirits. You know, I've discovered that if you turn on the worldly music, especially the heavy rock, you know, what's called metal or whatever it is, you attract evil spirits into your life. But if you play music that has been inspired of the Spirit of God, and, you know, good worship and praise music, what are you attracting? The Holy Spirit to come and minister to you. And I when I travel in Latin America, I carry a box of cassettes, and I'm listening to music as I go down the road. And this, you know, when I get to my destination, I feel, you know, the presence and anointing of the Spirit of God in my life through Christian music. So I would suggest you do the same. The second evidence of his demonization was the fear that gripped him. The fear, because fear is becomes so prevalent in the latter years of this man's life. He was just scared, you know, of everything and everybody. This fear drove him to madness, drove him to insanity. In chapter 20, verse 8, he became paranoid. He was obsessed. He believed that everybody was against him. I think it's 22:8. Excuse me, I made a mistake when I said 28. 22:8. You'll notice there it says that all of you have conspired against me. In verse 13, why have you conspired against me? What he believed, he could see enemies everywhere. He had this like delirium of persecution that people wrote to get him. You know, paranoia. I remember several years ago there was a pastor, one of the biggest churches in Guatemala, a spirit-filled church that even believed in deliverance, that became paranoid. He believed everybody, he saw enemies everywhere. He felt that there were like detectives in street clothes that were falling everywhere. He decided he'd go and ask for the protection of the government. And he sent a telegram asking for the minister of the state, the secretary of state of Guatemala, to receive him in an audience. And his wife called me and said, Norman, you know, he's in the National Palace. He's got an appointment. And I just jumped in my car and headed down there. And I said, what in the world are you doing here? And he said, well, they're out to get me. They're going to kill me. Or they're going to kidnap me. And I said, that's foolishness. I said, this is demonic. And I said, you come with me. So I dragged him out of the palace, and I went and stayed with him 3 days and 3 nights and put him on a fast, and I went on a fast, and we began to battle this out. And the man was had evil spirit. After this, after his deliverance, he was never had any problem again with this delirium of persecution. And you might be paranoid. You might have believed that people are all against you. And you can see people talking, they're talking about me, you know. And you can see people talking, and they're planning something against me. Pastors can become very paranoid because they believe that, you know, the members are trying to throw them out and remove them from office. So, brethren, that's a manifestation of a spirit of fear. That fear taken to the nth degree, fear of man. And you can see enemies everywhere. Okay? Now, let's see some other evidence of demonization. This man, we're going to look at him real quick. 1733. And Saul said to David, thou art not able to go against Goliath, this Philistine, to fight with him. I call this defeatism. You're defeated even before you try because you begin to think that you can't. You know, I can't do that. And that's the enemy speaking to you, trying to keep you from doing anything effective. Many Christians, you know, God has called them to preach. God has called them to pray for the sick and we pray for the oppressed. And they say, I can't. You know, that's beyond my capability. And it's a spirit of impotence, spirit of defeatism that takes hold of people so that they're not able to live according to their potential. I think we all could do greater things than we have done, but there's something that keeps us down on ourselves, you know. makes us think that what God is asking us to do is way beyond our natural capability. Another thing we'll find here in chapter 17 is that he suffered from amnesia. He forgot easily. You remember that David used to go and play quite often in the palace. Every time he had a bout of depression, they would call David to come and play the harp. And yet, when David went to battle, Saul didn't even recognize him. It's right here in chapter 55. It says, "And when Saul saw David go forth against the Philistine, he said unto Abner, the captain of the host, Abner, who said is this youth? And Abner said, as thy soul liveth, O king, I cannot tell. And the king said, inquire thou whose son the stripling is. And as David returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, whose son art thou, thou young man? And David said, I am the son of thy servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite. So did he recognize David? And yet this boy had been there day after day, probably week after week, you know, ministering to him through music. And that's another thing. When the enemy gets, you know, you begin to lose your ability to recall, to remember. You suffer from temporary amnesia. And this is a demon that attacks us older folks. Amen? I mean, a lot of people, when they get around 65, 70, 75, become very, very forgetful. Sometimes they can remember things 50 years ago, 60 years ago, but they can't remember what happened a few hours before. Amen? I think this is a demon that blocks your mental processes so that you're not able to remember things that might be important to you. Let's look at another evidence of demonization here in chapter 20, and we'll just try to go. Well, verse 18:8, it says, "And Saul was very wroth, and the same displeased him." He was angry. Chapter 20, verse 7. "But if he be very wroth," verse 30 of the same chapter, 20:30, it says, "Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan." So how did he become? Angry. He would become very wroth. He would just vent his anger, and even upon the people that were closest and dearest to him, his own son, Jonathan. Was the object, was the victim of this man's anger. Another thing you'll notice, brethren, was that he had jealousy or envy towards those that had greater success than him. Chapter 18, verse 8 and 9. In verse 9 it says, "And Saul eyed, envied David from that day and forward." Remember, people would come out and receive and say, "Saul has slain thousands, David has slain how many?" 10,000. And he got so angry he said, "You know, the only thing that's lacking is they take the kingdom away from me and give them to this stripling, to this boy." And he got envious. He got jealous of that, of the other man's success. And let me ask you, brethren, doesn't this happen in Christian ministry? One pastor envies another pastor. He's jealous of that man's success in ministry. If the church of the man down the street grows faster and has a better program, and et cetera, et cetera, your heart can be full of first of envy, and then of resentment, and then of anger. And I'll tell you, you'll wipe yourself out. You'll destroy your own ministry if this comes to place. Now, 18:10, here's a very interesting verse. In the Old King James Version, it says, "And it came to pass on the morrow that the evil spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied in the midst of the house." He was a prophet, and he had prophesied many times by the Spirit, but in this occasion it said that an evil spirit came upon him, and he began to what? To prophesy. Now, in some of the more modern translations, it says he raved, he raged, he went into a frenzy. But actually, in our Spanish translation, it says that he began to prophesy incoherently. I mean, just wild babblings. He just talked and talked. It was some religious stuff, but it hadn't made no sense. Now, the callings and the giftings of God are without what? Repentance. This man had the gift of prophecy. He was a prophet. And so what happened? The demons took that gift and began to use it. And naturally, what he had to say under the influence of the demons just didn't add up to anything. It was just a lot of hot wind? It just didn't edify. It was just a lot of mumble jumble. And I've heard a lot of people prophet. I've heard people that claim to be prophets that they talk and talk and talk. And let's boil this down. What did he say? I mean, one thing I found, brethren, is that when God talks, at least when he talks to me, he just talks in few words. I mean, very plain and very short. Because I don't know about you, but I can't retain long prophecies. I get an impression, but I can't remember word by word what was said. But yet I've heard people prophesy for half an hour, for 45 minutes. We've had prophets come to Guatemala, supposedly the prophet, and they'll start prophesying about 8:30, 9 o'clock at night, and it's 1:30 and 2 in the morning, they haven't stopped. They feel obligated to prophesy everybody in the church. And, you know, people want to hear from God, so they sit there half asleep waiting for their turn. And they'll prophesy to 50, 80, 100 people. I mean, I don't know where they get all that wordiness. And when you boil it down, there's nothing of real substance to the prophet. And so I believe that's the enemy, or sometimes the flesh and sometimes the devil, can take over your gift and use it not only for the edification, many times for the destruction of people, because many times words come forth that influence people's decisions and can lead them down into defeat and into destruction. Amen, brethren?
Amen.
There's many other evidence of demonization in this man. He became, how do we say this? He picked up a spirit of homicide. You remember he tried to kill David at least twice with a javelin? He tried to nail him to the wall, and then when his son defended David, what happened? He did the same thing. I mean, he just wanted to destroy those that were around him that didn't agree with him. You remember that he even massacred a number of priests? How many remember that? He sent his soldiers to destroy the priests because the priests had aided and obeyed David. And so this is a desire to take revenge and to punish and to destroy those that are not fully and against in favor of us. 1817. I've got three or four more evidences, and then we will stop and minister. Here in 1817, you can see deceit, because in 1817 he said, "You know, I'm going to give my daughter to the man that has been valiant on the battlefield." But then in verse 19 it said that it came to pass at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that she was given unto Adriel, the Mehom, or whatever it is, to wife. He promised David that he would give, that he was going to become his son-in-law, that he was going to give this daughter Merab to him as his wife. But what happened when the time came? He just turned around and did something completely contrary. He was not a man of his word. That's what I want to mean. He had a lying spirit. He would not fulfill his promises. And how many of us have made vows and we've never kept them? We've made promises and we've never kept them. And this would reveal in us a spirit of lying, falsehood, and we need to guard ourselves from that, brethren, because this is one of the ways that Satan can creep into our lives. In verse 22 of chapter 18, we see hypocrisy. And Saul commanded his servant, saying, "Commune with David secretly and say, Behold, the king hath delight in thee." Was the king delighted in David when he wanted to kill him and destroy him? No. So this was hypocrisy, and he was telling his men to go out and lie and tell David how much the king favored him. And it was all just a pack of lies. Okay? There's many other evidences, brethren. David, in spite of the fact that he loved Saul dearly, became Saul's enemy. Amen? Unwittingly, he became Saul's enemy. Saul rose up against him and tried to kill him many different times. Then, for example, in 2030, we see that Saul even, insulted his own son. He used profane words. Here we read, "And then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan. He said on him, Thou son of the perverse, rebellious woman." What was he calling him? S.O.B. I mean, the translator changed the wording so it would look kind of, it wouldn't be so outrageous. But actually, he was insulting his own son, degrading him and humiliating him before the people that, surrounded him. Well, brethren, there's many other things. The worst thing that happened was that when God stopped speaking to Saul, when God stopped manifesting himself in Saul's life, he turned to witchcraft. How many know that? See, rebellion will eventually lead you down the path to what? To witchcraft. And when God would not speak to him through visions, through dreams, when God would not speak to him through any of the means that he usually used at that time, then he sought out the witch of Endor. And this is a very interesting story. We could spend 45 minutes talking about this incident. because he disguised himself and he went to look for this woman that had a spirit of divination. She was a fortune teller and I believe a witch. Saul had banned witchcraft and had exiled most of the witches or either killed them. And what happened? When it disguised, he said, "Don't you worry about it, you know, I'll take care of this matter." And finally, this woman woke up to the fact that it was Saul, the king, that was asking her to invoke the spirit, conjure the spirit of Samuel. Now, let me ask you, how many believe that it was actually Samuel that appeared that day? Or was it a familiar spirit? No, I believe it was Samuel himself. I think God sent Samuel. And the Bible says it was Samuel. Now, that's why the woman was so frightened. She was expecting her familiar spirit to come and impersonate Samuel. But when she saw this man, this elderly man, come up from the earth, I believe he came up from Abraham's bosom, from the heart of the earth, came up surrounded by angels, she said, "I see God arising out of the earth." She was absolutely panicked. She was stricken with fear. Now, I believe myself, and I permit you to differ with me. I mean, this is not, we can't be dogmatic in these issues, but I believe it was Samuel himself that appeared. Now, he didn't enter this witch. She was a spiritualist medium, and she could receive spirits, but Samuel didn't enter. He just appeared to her. Her eyes were open. She saw him in the spirit, and Samuel delivered a message to her, and she transmitted that message to Saul. Now, let me ask you another question. If this was Samuel, was Saul saved or was he lost? Think about that one. If it was a demon, what did the Spirit say? What did the Spirit say that day? "Tomorrow at this time, you will be with us." Now, if it was a demon, what was the Spirit announcing? That this man would be where the next day, within 24 hours? He'd be in the place of the damned. What do you call it? Sheol? Hades? I mean, at least he would be in the compartment where the damned were kept waiting for judgment. But let's suppose it was Samuel. And Samuel said, "Tomorrow at this time you will be with us." Where was Samuel going? Where was Saul going to be? In the place of the righteous with Samuel and other Old Testament saints. Now, how many believe that he was lost? Just be honest. Okay. How many believe he was saved? I'll see. We're stirring up a hornet's nest today. Maybe we should have those that are pro on this side and those that are against on this side. But it makes us think, doesn't it? You know, if we believe in God's mercy, this man was anointed of God. And although he strayed, although he backslid, yet maybe God in his mercy, at the very last moment, reached him. You remember when he heard this indictment, when he heard this message of doom, he fell flat on his face. He actually fainted. And within 24 hours, he was dead. How did he die? By his own hand. I mean, he was injured in battle, but he didn't want to fall alive in the hands of the Philistines because they would torture him and abuse him probably sexually in every other way. I mean, that's what they did to their enemies. And so Saul chose to fall upon his own sword and take his own life. See, I think we need to study that story. What happens to a person, a Christian, that because of demonic influence on his life takes his own life? Is he lost eternally? Or if God in his mercy, knowing the circumstance, forgives him? No. Well, that's, I want you to think. But see, there are certain passages of scripture that are really hard to interpret. If we're going to interpret them according to our Calvinistic doctrine or our Arminian doctrine, see? I believe most here are Arminian, so they say, no, Paul lost his salvation and he went to hell. But we might have a few Calvinists here say, no, he couldn't lose his salvation. Once saved, always saved. And so he went to heaven. See, we've got two camps here today. But it's interesting to notice, you know, what the Bible says. I believe it was actually Samuel that appeared. I think God said it was Samuel. Yeah. If it was Samuel, the man was saved. It was a familiar spirit impersonating Samuel, the man was lost. Now, you arrive at your own conclusion. Amen? Amen? But the thing we need to look tonight, brethren, is to the fact that Saul lost out with God because of what? Rebellion. I only gave you one scripture for rebellion, but let me just give you three or four more and we'll bring this to close, because what I want to deal with tonight is the spirit of rebellion. You know, there's a lot of people that have a spirit of rebellion, and let me tell you, it's one of the hardest spirits to confront and to defeat in the life of a believer. See? We defend our right to make our own decisions. I mean, Americans especially are very, what? Very independent. We won't surrender our independence easily. Now, people in other nations, you know, they've been taught to submit, even from childhood. But here in America, I mean, a real man, you know, a macho man, he's a rebel at heart. You know, and it's so hard for him to admit that he's a rebel and then take whatever measures that have to be taken in order to surrender your rebellion so that you can be delivered from demonic oppression. Now, let's look at three or four more verses. Let's rapidly read them. And we'll see the consequences of rebellion in our lives. Psalm 107. Now notice in Psalm 107, verses 10 through 12. Such as sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, being bound in affliction and iron. Why? Because they rebel. What will rebellion do to you? It will bind you. I mean, you will sit in the darkness and in the shadow of death. You will be bound in affliction if you're a rebel. Because they rebelled against the words of God and contended at the counsel of the Most High. Therefore, because of the rebellion, he brought down their heart with labor. They fell down and there was none to help. Isn't that a sad condition? You come to a place where there's no one that can help you until you repent. Because the only answer to rebellion is repentance. The only way you're going to get rid of your rebellion is by repenting and by submitting to God so that he can set you free of that bondage in which you find yourself. Okay? Psalm 107, there's much more to say about rebellion, but we're not going to stop to read about it. You can see that it can even cause physical illness. It's right here in the same chapter, in Psalm 107. Let me just show you the verses. In verse 17. Fools, because of their transgression, because of their iniquities, are afflicted, their soul abhorreth all manner of meat, and they draw nigh unto the gates of death. And that word transgression, in our Spanish Bible, translated rebellion. So fools, because of the rebellion, are even suffer physical illnesses. There's a lot of sickness in the body of Christ today because we are in opposition to spiritual leadership, delegated authority that God has placed in the body of Christ for our own protection. Amen? Now, Isaiah 63, here's another verse about rebellion. I mean, the consequences of rebellion are beyond our understanding. I think one of the worst sins anybody can commit is the sin of rebellion. And yet, rebels abound in church and no one corrects them. They're not put on discipline. They're not put on probation. They just, you know, and sometimes they're in control of the church. Huh? We get upset when we hear about somebody committing an act of fornication, adultery, or some other sexual sin, and we'll come down on them hard and we'll put them on 6 months or 12 months of probation and they'll lose all their privileges in church. Yet the rebels are just sitting high and mighty. And they many times control the pastor and sometimes control the entire congregation. Isaiah 63:10. But they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. What do you do when you rebel? You vex, you grieve the Holy Spirit. Amen? And then what? Therefore he, the Holy Spirit, was turned to be the enemy. You want God to be your friend or you want God to be your enemy? The choice is yours. If you insist on doing your own thing, if you insist on living according to your own whims and wishes, if you insist on having the right to govern your own life, if you're a rebel at heart, God will become what? Your enemy. And notice what it continues. And he fought against them. Instead of fighting for them, he fought against them. And what I find in the Bible is that God will destroy the works of your hands. You will not be able to prosper. Everything you set out to do ends up in defeat. I mean, you don't succeed in life because God is not favoring you. God is your enemy, and God fights against you. Because of what? Because of rebellion. Okay, now let's look at Ephesians 2:2. You'll notice that rebellion is not a dinky little demon of third or fourth category. But here in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, it says, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now, at this time, worketh inside the children of disobedience. The prince that operates in people that are disobedient or rebellious is called the prince of the power of the air. It's not a little demon. It's one of the principalities and powers. That's why it's so hard to deal with. This demon is very hard to bind and is very hard to expel. Until the person repents, there's no hope for him. See, God has to convict that person of his true spiritual condition where the person will repent. And we heard a good message on repentance here this afternoon. Brother Noel spoke about repentance. It's a turning around. It's a forsaking. It's a renouncing of your evil ways. And you've got to renounce your rebellion. As a woman, as a man, whatever your age, whatever your condition, you have to renounce your rebellion before you can be set free of this spirit that is controlling you and dominating you. Now let's look at 2 Timothy. The Bible speaks much, much about rebellion. And here in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 25 and 26, it says that the servant of the Lord ought to be meek. He should learn to correct with patience those that are in opposition to his ministry. This is talking about rebellion in the church. You know, there's a lot of members that are in opposition to their pastor's ministry. They oppose everything that he would propose to do. They're just contrary. They're always finding fault and always blocking whatever the pastor desires to do. It says, meekly instructing those that oppose themselves. They're not in opposition to themselves. The newer translation makes it quite plain that it's in opposition to him, to the minister, to his ministry. If God peradventure, it means that it's not sure, you know, that it's going to happen. If God peradventure will give them repentance, where does repentance come from? God, you can't concoct repentance. Repentance is through the working of the Holy Spirit in your life. God will bring to bear upon you godly sorrow that will lead you to repentance. You'll begin to feel sorry for your sins. That's not repentance, but that will lead to repentance. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the knowledge of the truth, you shall know the truth and the truth shall set you free. Repentance will lead to acknowledging or knowledge of the truth. Truth about yourself, about your true condition. Truth about God and about God's power to deliver. And then it says in verse 26, and that they may release themselves, recover themselves. Some translations say, and that they might escape from the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him, by the devil, at his will. Let me ask you, isn't it true that a rebel is not doing his own will? He ends up doing what? Satan's will. He's subjected to Satan's will. He's a slave to Satan. And all the time he thinks he's independent, he's doing his own thing, actually he's doing what the devil tells him to do. He's not choosing his own way of life. Satan is imposing his will upon him. And the Bible says that the only way he's going to be released, that he's going to escape that bondage in which he finds himself, subjected to the will of Satan, is through what? Through repentance. Okay. Now the last verse on rebellion we're going to look at tonight, because time is short, is Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah chapter 9. Let's read verses 26 and 27. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against thee. And then verse 27. Therefore thou deliverest them into the hand of their enemies who vexed them. They were disobedient, they rebelled, and God delivered them into the hands of whom? Of their enemies who vexed them, troubled them. So a rebel will be delivered into the hand of the enemy. And the spirits will gain legal rights over that person to vex them, to trouble them, and to cause all kinds of emotional, physical, and even mental problems that will eventually shorten their life. Do you think it's worthwhile being a rebel? I mean, Saul is the perfect illustration of a man that rebelled and suffered the consequence. The Spirit of the Lord was lifted, was removed from his life. He lost the anointing, and evil spirits became to begin to trouble him until the man became what we would call a raging maniac with a homicidal spirit trying to kill his son-in-law. I mean, he was a raving maniac that believed that everybody was conspiring against him. I mean, he had a spirit of self-pity, you know. Nobody's sorry, nobody has compassion for him. And that's, brethren, these are all signs of mental disturbances provoked by evil spirits. Now, let me ask you tonight, would you confess that you're a rebel at heart? There's a lot of wives here that are not in subjection to their husbands. They're in rebellion. There's a lot of men that are under no spiritual covering of any kind. There's people here that claim to have ministries, and if you would ask them, who is your covering? Who is an authority in your life? I mean, who are you accountable to? Who do you go to for advice? Not just Jesus and me. That sounds very pious. Just Jesus and me. I mean, I've got direct communication with the Lord, and I'm not submitted to any ministry anywhere. Well, brethren, that's a true sign of rebellion. Amen. I believe every one of us need to be in subjection to spiritual ministry somewhere. I mean, it's voluntary. I don't believe in going throwing my weight around, although I'm an authority in Central South America and I'm considered one of the spiritual leaders. I don't go around, you know, putting people in under my ministry. And I'm very hesitant when somebody will come and say, Brother Parrish, I want to be under your ministry. I want you to be, you know, my spiritual covering. I'll say I'll have to pray about it. I'm going to have to wait and see if the Lord, if this is God's will for your life and for my life. But brethren, I believe every one of us has to be under some kind of a spiritual authority. Saul was not subjected to Samuel because when Samuel twice gave him definite orders, he disregarded those orders. He disobeyed. And this was the result of his rebellious heart. Now, how many of us would be willing to confess that we are rebels at heart? Could you raise one finger? Come on. And those that don't raise their hand, those are the worst rebels because they won't even be submitted to my authority tonight. Huh? You're ornery. Yes. And yet, brethren, this is a spirit that will drag us down to defeat. Our homes will be destroyed, our ministries will be destroyed, and we'll end up in the junk heap of history as castaways because we were not willing to obey. We were not willing to submit to the spiritual authority that God has delegated in this world. See, there's authority in every realm of life. There's authority at home, at church, at the job place, at school, at the city level, you know, everywhere. And yet many of us, I found amongst deliverance people a lot of rebellion. I don't know why. It shouldn't be. Some of the deliverance ministries of the past were in total rebellion. And they're out of the picture now. Some of them are dead, and some of them have just given up on deliverance, or deliverance has given up on them, one of the two. If you want to succeed in your life and ministry, you're going to have to learn to submit, brother. Amen? To God, to His Word, to His Spirit, but also submit to the godly authority that God has delegated in the world to protect us from going off the deep end. Amen? Rebellion opens the door to demonic activity as nothing else will. And the result would be similar to what happened to Saul. And I don't desire this for anyone here. It's a frightful thing to even think about it. He had such potential. He had all the... He was equipped for success, and yet he failed and failed miserably. And today, when we refer to Saul, it's always with a negative attitude, you know. He's not admired like some other men of the Old Testament and New Testament. He's looked down as someone that, you know, just destroyed himself through rebellion. We're going to pray tonight, and I'm not going to, you know, make a long, drawn-out prayer, but I would suggest, brethren, that the first thing we should do tonight is renounce our rebellion. Amen. That's the first step. I could rebuke demons till 6 o'clock in the morning, and the demons won't even budge in you until you are willing to surrender your independence. Did you hear that? Surrender your independence. Leave your rebellion and stubbornness, obstinacy aside, and say, I'm going to submit to the divine authority, the authority that God has placed in my life. I'm not going to be running here and there. I'm not going to be another spiritual tramp, a spiritual gypsy, from one place to another. I'm going to settle down, and I'm going to submit, and I'm going to begin to flow with the rest of the body of Christ. Amen? Okay, why don't you just close your eyes, bow your heads, and repeat this prayer. It's a prayer of renunciation. Okay, Father, tonight, before your holy presence, I confess that I have been a rebel, even from my earliest years. I've lived in rebellion, Father. I've really lived in rebellion to you and also to those that you have placed in authority in my life. I rebelled against my parents, against my teachers, against my pastors. I rebelled against those that employed me. I rebelled against civil authority. I rebelled against the laws of the land. I've lived in rebellion, Father. But this has complicated my life. This has caused me to live in defeat instead of living in victory. I failed miserably as a Christian because of my rebellion. But Lord, tonight you have spoken to me through your word, through your spirit, and you made me realize once again that I need to renounce my rebellion. I need to turn my back on rebellion so that I can live in submission to you, to your spirit, to your word, and to those that you have placed in authority in my life. So now, in the name of Jesus, I renounce rebellion, disobedience, stubbornness, obstinacy, willfulness, independence, and I come under your authority. I surrender to your claims over my life. I surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. I recognize Him as my Lord, Lord of Lords, and King of Kings. I surrender willingly to your Spirit so that He can lead me and direct me in all my paths. I cease from insisting and doing my own will, and I take up your will as the norm for my life. And now, Father, deliver me from whatever spirits entered my life through rebellion. I want to be free, Father. Free to serve you, to serve your people, to serve your purposes on the earth in these end times. Now just be quiet and be still, and I'm going to rebuke these spirits, and if you feel anything stirring within you, inside of you, don't resist. That spirit of rebellion is that beast that was spoken of yesterday. It's a strong man, very cunning, very crafty. He knows how to hide. He knows how to disguise his presence. But tonight, God wants to set you free of that spirit of rebellion. So now, in the name of Jesus, with the authority of God, I come against every evil spirit that has caused God's people to rise up in rebellion against God and His divine and eternal authority. I come against the spirit of rebellion in the name of Jesus Christ. And as the word says, what you bind on earth, you bound in heaven. I bind you. I bind you. I rebuke you. I strip you of your powers in the lives of God's people. I come against this spirit of rebellion that's operating in young people in this place tonight. Rebellion against your parents, against your teacher. I come against the spirit of rebellion that's operating in wives, that causes the women to be in rebellion to the man that God has given them as their lawful husband. I come against the spirit of rebellion that's operating in many men in this building that will not submit to any kind of spiritual authority, will not submit to their leaders, to the pastors. Yes, I command you, spirit of rebellion, to bow before the Lord Jesus Christ. I command you to bow. Every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. I command you to bow before Jesus Christ. Cease and desist. Come out of the lives of God's people. I open the door, floodgates wide open, so that you can come tumbling out of there in Jesus' name. Remove yourself out of God's premises. You're a trespasser. You're an intruder in the house of the Lord. Everyone here is a temple of the Holy Ghost, and you are occupying a place in that temple that doesn't belong to you. Yes, you're an imposter. Mark, in Jesus' name, remove yourself. Remove yourself right now. I uproot you in the name of Jesus Christ. I expose you in the name of Jesus Christ. Spirit of rebellion and disobedience, spirit of stubbornness and willfulness, I command you out in the name of Jesus Christ. Now go. Go. That's it. Just let that thing come out. It's like a boa constrictor. It's a huge spirit. It's a serpent that's wrapped around your will. Yes. That's where you get all this tension, this strain on your back and on your neck. Because that thing is working in that area of life, in your spine. Yes, in your brain, causing you to rise up in rebellion against spiritual authority. So come out, you devil. Come out, you devil, right now in the name of Jesus. Remove yourself. I send forth God's angels to come and bind you with chains and with nets. As I place fish hooks on your nostrils and on your jaws, and I draw you out in the name of Jesus Christ. Come out, you spirit of rebellion, in the name of Jesus. Come out. Don't you sit there and glare at me. In the name of Jesus, I command you out. Yes. I command you out.
This is the end of this message. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are many hundreds of free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home. Thank you.